Good morning, New Life. We're continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today in the book of Genesis, and we are in chapter 2 right now. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 work together. Genesis 1 gives you the big picture of what God is doing, that he's showing you what he's like by what he makes and how he makes it. Genesis 2 then takes a smaller portion of that picture and then blows that up so that we can see it much in a much more magnified way. It takes human beings, that part of creation that most clearly shows who God is because people are made in his image. It takes human beings and gives you a lot more detail about them. That's really important because, as I've been saying, we've all grown up in a world that's broken, a world that has been ruined by sin and suffering. And so our education on humanity, on who we are, what we're doing here, how we do or don't fit together, all of our education comes out of a world that doesn't work the way it's supposed to, out of a world that does not reflect God's glory the way that he meant it to. In some way, we're all a little bit like Ariel from The Little Mermaid. This is not original with me. I'm stealing this from a professor of Old Testament, Ian Duguid. But if you've seen the movie, you know that Ariel is a mermaid who is just fascinated with the world of human beings. And she loves anything to do with humans. And so she collects things from the human world. Candlestick holder, flatware, corkscrews, eyeglasses, a whole bunch of different things. And she wants to know what they're for. But all of her treasures come from where? From sunken ships. Broken ships, after a tragedy has taken place with humanity. Her information on them comes from her seagull friend who does not know what he's talking about. And so when Ariel does have the opportunity of entering the world of real live human beings at a dining room table, she misapplies her knowledge by using a fork to comb her hair. That's a lot like you and me. We've entered the world of human beings after the ship has sunk. And we can't figure out some basic things about humanity if we don't get some real good guidance. So instead of letting us flounder around, God has graciously brought us into his family, seated us at his table, and he now invites us to take the forks out of our hair by giving us Genesis chapter 2 this morning to help us understand human beings a little bit better. Let me invite you then to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, beginning this morning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Here ends the reading of God's word. The opening verse of our passage this morning, verse 18, is really surprising. Go back to Genesis 1. You have this regular pattern taking place where God creates something, steps back from it, evaluates it, says it's good, and then he moves on to the next thing. And so you get this repeated cadence that marches through the chapter of it's good, it's good, it's good, until it's very good. And now in chapter 2, that cadence is interrupted because you suddenly hear in verse 18 that it is not good. Something's not good. You should hear tension there. Because at this point, this is a world that's working perfectly, without sin or suffering. And in that perfect world, something is not good. Something's off. Something is not what it should be in order for it to be good. And that's what God wants to highlight, to magnify for us as we try to understand what does it mean to be a human being. So to unpack this morning, we're going to ask three questions. First, what is it that's not good? Second, what's the solution that will make it good? And then third, what's possible once it's good? So three things for today. What's not good? What's the solution? And what's now possible? Let's dive in. First, what's not good? Verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now you have to be careful here or you'll misunderstand what God sees as the problem. Because it's very easy to take the word alone and turn it into lonely. So that you hear God say something like, it's not good for the man to be lonely. The problem with that is that we're not told that Adam is lonely. We're told that he's alone. Loneliness is not the problem. Aloneness is. Which may sound confusing and leave you thinking, well, it sounds like the same thing to me. Loneliness, aloneness, what's the difference? Pay attention to who notices that Adam is alone. Because it's not Adam. It's God. So if you want to understand what aloneness means, you have to take God as your starting point. You have to think about aloneness from God's point of view first, before you can consider it from Adam's. There's something going on here about being alone that God notices that's not good before Adam ever says, I'm kind of lonely. So remember here, what is God doing in creation? He's revealing himself. Making himself visible, especially when he makes people in his image. Which tells you that there is no way that a single solitary human being can fully, accurately, adequately portray the infinite Almighty God. Instead, you would need a nearly unlimited number of us with all of our unique personalities and talents to come close to giving a picture of that great God to the watching world. That's one way. That a person on their own is not good. But there's a second equally important problem, and that is that God himself is not alone. God is utterly unique in all of his universe. There is only one God. There's no one else like him. And yet, he is not alone. Back in chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." You think about that with me. God is talking to others while he's deciding to create humanity. Let us make. Who's this us that he's talking to? It can't be other created beings like supernatural angelic beings. Because God says he wants to make humanity in our image. Scripture never describes human beings as being made in the image of angels or in the image of any other created being. So who's God talking to? It's kind of this open question there in chapter 1. You learn through the process of God telling us things about himself that actually within our one God are three persons. So that in some respect, it's appropriate to talk of God as having a communal aspect to him. Not that there are three gods, but that there are three distinct persons in our one God. Three persons who interrelate. Therefore, in creating those who image him, it's not good for humans to be alone. Because without the possibility of being able to relate, there's no way that we can image who God is. If you're the only one of your kind, there's no chance for relationship. There's no ability to love or be loved by an equal. And so to fully image God, you cannot be alone because that gives a false representation of who God is. You're still made in God's image as an individual, but you can't fully realize your potential as his image unless you're in relationship with others who are like you. That's why God does not look at Adam in his aloneness and say to him, you should not be alone because you need to relate. Therefore, I will relate to you. I will satisfy all of your relational needs. I'm the best friend that you could ever hope to have. And once you have me, you won't need anything else or anyone else. Find all you need in me. God doesn't say that. That has been the case already. God's been relating to him. We learn in chapter 3 that God comes to the garden in the cool of the evening to spend time with Adam. He talks to him, he teaches him things, shares things about himself. God is already intensely relational with Adam. And God doesn't think that that's going to be enough to get rid of aloneness. Why not? Again, think about the nature of God. Three persons who are all equally God, but who are also distinct from each other. To image this God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you're going to need to relate to someone who is your equal, but who's different from you. And God understands that. So he says, verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So at this point, the man is definitely not lonely. He's interacting with God. He's surrounded by all the fuzzy, furry companions. And yet he's still alone. He's the only one like himself. None of those other beings around him are fit for him. None of them, as the NIV puts it, are suitable to him. That means that none of them can help him in his God-given role of reflecting the glory of God. In a very real way, Adam is still alone and it's still not good. And please don't get hung up on that word helper. Helper there does not mean less than. It does not mean inferior. In the Old Testament, that word is most often used to talk about God as Israel's helper. He's the one who actually has the strength and the power to enter in and help when Israel is in need. So what's in view then here is that Adam needs an equal partner, someone who is like him, at the same time, unlike him. Someone with whom he can build real community and have real friendship of the kind that points to the society that is similar to what God himself enjoys. This is not news to God. But Adam had to go through the whole process of naming the animals in order to understand none of these are a suitable helper. He needs a helper for relationship. And he needs a helper for more than that. We saw 2 weeks ago that God put Adam on the earth to do three things: to rule over the creatures, to govern the earth, and to fill it. This is the work of being God's image. It's how he is to reflect who God is. And he can't do any of that on his own. He's finite. There are way too many creatures for him to rule over and care for by himself. Part of caring for the Garden of Eden, which we saw last week, means that the goal is to spread Eden across the globe. That's equally impossible for a solitary individual. But even if somehow he could pull off those two things, what he absolutely cannot do if he's alone is fill the earth. If he's the only human, then there are vast stretches of this planet that will be without people. Vast stretches where you will not be able to see a visible representation of God. And that's not good. The animal kingdom, that's really, really amazing. But it cannot help Adam with his fundamental reason for being. It cannot help him fill the earth with the knowledge, the picture, the glory of God if there's only one of him. I want to camp out there for just a moment. This passage obviously moves toward describing the first marriage. But when you understand this larger context of dealing with the problem of aloneness, you realize that what God is doing here is about much more than marriage. It's about you being embedded in relationships, investing in relationships, whether you're single, married, single again. It's about you working side by side with other human beings in those relationships throughout the day so that you then can fill this world with innumerable pictures of how amazing this God is. That means that relationships that reflect God are more than just simply opportunities to socialize. Relationships do that. Relationships are good in and of themselves, but relationships that image God go beyond simply hanging out together. They also make it possible for you to fulfill your role as one who rules, subdues, and fills. So these kinds of God-glorifying relationships look beyond themselves. They look outward onto the larger world. And they say, we are not satisfied that God is not clearly seen everywhere. We are not satisfied that Eden is not being built. And so we're going to come together. We're going to connect with each other so that other people can see and experience God better. These kinds of relationships have an outward movement, not merely an inward one. It's a concern for others that drives them, for what others are missing out on. It's a movement that longs to share the love that you have received and experienced from God with others. It's what you see in the Trinity. The Trinity has been complete, fully satisfied from all eternity. There are no lacks in God. And he didn't turn in on himself. Instead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decided that the love that they enjoy is just too good to keep to themselves. And so God created others who could also experience it, not out of need or necessity, but out of desire and love. If you've been made in God's image, if you've been restored to God's image, that's also going to be your desire. You will long to give to others what God himself has given to you. You'll be motivated even more by God's concern about aloneness than you are about your feelings of loneliness. You see the difference a little bit better? Loneliness is unbearable. But there is something much bigger and much worse than loneliness, and that is aloneness. Loneliness is a smaller symptom. It's our experience of what happens when we're alone. We feel the pain of not relating to others. But when you're forced to be alone, do you also feel the horror of God's glory being dimmed? Do you feel that just as deeply? Does it bother you in your aloneness that the universe cannot see God as clearly as it should? Does that upset you? Does it upset you that the whole point and purpose of the universe is missing, that God is hidden in your aloneness? Do you feel equally upset for him when he's not seen as you feel upset for yourself? See, it comes down to whose glory captures you most, yours or God's. Whose glory is more important to live for? Is your chief end to glorify and enjoy the God who loves you more than you can imagine? Or is your highest goal to be enjoyed, to be wanted and cherished for yourself? Look at what upsets you most when you're forced to be alone. That'll help you answer these questions. If you realize that aloneness is the real problem, if you're committed to showing the rest of creation a God who can't stand to keep love to himself, then you won't be alone because you'll be proactive. You'll reach out, you'll put people in your calendar, you'll get together with others so that you can give them a small taste of what you've experienced from him. And so the key to dealing well with being lonely is not to become hardened to it, not to pretend it's not that big a deal. The key is to grow passionate, to see the glory of God in not being alone. The key is to grow passionate, to share that experience with others. That's point one, what's not good. Point two, what's the solution? Hinted at it already. It's that Adam needs someone who is like him, but unlike him. Someone who is similar to him, of the same stuff that he is, but who is also different from him. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. She's like him. How? She comes from him. She's of the same stuff as he is. That's really important. Last week we read in chapter 2, verse 7, that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God does not go back to the dust to get different dust material for the woman. God instead takes something from the man so that she shares something of him. She comes out of his essence. She doesn't just share his nature, she shares something of his substance. It's really important. Don't downplay this, because this is the basis of equality between men and women. If you decide that you don't like this account, you decide, I don't like hearing that Adam comes first, that Eve comes second. I don't like hearing that Adam has some leadership and authority, that he names her and she receives a name that's related and connected to his. If you decide that you don't like that, that you would rather have a different kind of account, you're going to realize very quickly that you now have no reason for believing that men and women are of equal worth and value. See, verse 19 tells us that God formed every animal and bird out of the ground, out of the same stuff that he formed Adam out of. But then God did something to Adam that he did not do with the rest of the animals. God breathed life into him, kissed him, if you will. And it's that kiss of life that separates him from the animals. They have a kind of life, but this man, as the image of God, has a different kind, one that raises him above them. So if God goes back to the ground to make women, you no longer have a basis for equality. She's now either on the same plane as the animals, or she's going to get raised above him, or they're going to be in competition with each other as two separate species. If you think that people were created in some other way, you no longer have a reason for saying that they have to be equally valuable. They might be, you might like thinking that they are, but you have no necessary reason for believing that. It's simply an opinion that you happen to like, that other people can feel free not to like. And God doesn't want any mistake here, so he leaves no room for anyone to think that. He takes something from the man, from the only being who's made in his image, and he makes a separate person from that image of his, so that she has to be of the same worth and value as he is. To underline her equal value, God says he took a rib, a part of the man's side. And that location tells you about how God saw the two of them. In the 1600s, a Presbyterian minister, Matthew Henry, pointed that out when he wrote, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be loved." The woman that God makes is like the man, fully human, fully equal to him, and at the same time, she's unlike him. Scripture has a lot to say about those differences in more details elsewhere, but you get hints of them here. The man is made from the ground. and tasked with taking care of the ground, with the garden. And when he sins, it's the ground and his relationship to the ground that's cursed. The woman is made from man. And she's tasked with helping him as a partner to him to create more of them. And when she sins, it's her relationship with other human beings that's cursed. They share great similarities. They're both created, both given good work to do, and they both suffer consequences from their sin. But the details of those similarities are very different. And those differences that you see reflect two different approaches to the world, two different orientations to the world. In other words, these differences tell you that women are not simply slender versions of men with different plumbing. They're not pear-shaped apples. They're pears. The two of them look out onto the world in very different ways. 2 weeks ago, I called it a posture or a leaning. You could also say that they have a different gaze. God told Adam to look out onto the garden, to watch over it. Chapter 3 will tell us that Eve is going to be the mother of all the living. She's watching over people. He's watching over garden. His gaze tends to look outward. Her gaze coming from his side tends to look relationally, tends to look inward. Is there overlap? Of course there is. Do all men look outward in the same way? Of course they don't. No more than all women look inward relationally in the same way. It's not either or, all or nothing. But there is a leaning, and you should look for it. And you should not just look for it, you should value it. I was at a board meeting this last week. The chairperson, who is female, did not start us by asking if there were any additions or corrections to the minutes. She started by asking us to go around the room and share briefly how we're doing. Not what we're doing, but how we're doing. She said, let's share our hearts with each other briefly before we get started. What is she saying? She's saying, let's see how the people around the table are doing before we try to get them to discuss what the ministry is doing. Let's make sure that the people who are making decisions are healthy, because we can only do healthy things if we're healthy people. Did she move us that night to make decisions? Absolutely. Did we get things done? Of course we did. Is she leaning into her image of God as female in order to impact the rest of us? Yes, she is. And the beauty of God's plan is we need her to do that if we're going to see God's glory more clearly in what we're planning. When God took a rib from Adam, Adam is now missing something. Something that Eve now brings with her. And that's equally true of Eve. She's missing what Adam brings. It's only by embracing both his gaze and her gaze that they're going to be able to fulfill God's call to humanity. I am not arguing that they're egalitarian. They are not interchangeable. Passage also makes that clear. But they are interdependent. And that means you need to value both the males and females in your life as males and females. And that's challenging because we live in a broken world. We live after the ship has sunk. We live in a world that discounts what people bring to the table because of the person's gender. It's a world that says, well, what do you expect? He said that because he's a man. Or, oh yeah, just like a woman. Our world discredits what people do and say because of their gender. Or it tries to flatten men and women and erase the differences that we each bring to the table. And so chapter 2 is pleading with you to listen when people lean into their gender. Listen when you hear women bringing up issues of nurture, either for yourself or for your group, or when they draw attention to taking care of individual people. Listen to them because they're women who may be better tuned into something that you may need to hear, either as a man or a woman. And listen to men who notice when something's not getting done, or that the structure of something really needs to be straightened out so that people are better cared for. Listen to them because they're men who may be better tuned into something that you need to hear. They're both working to care for people, just like the couple that you read about in Proverbs 31. But their gaze in that care is different. The wife in Proverbs 31, the woman of noble character, she's invested in all kinds of industry, but her focus is on micro relationships. Her husband sits at the gate of the city. His focus is on more macro relationships. We have to have both. Makes total sense to me that when I get together with a guy who's coached me for many years, that he asks what I'm doing, wants to know where I'm serving, what I'm writing, while his wife wants to know if I'm taking better care of myself. Tempted to think, doesn't she care about what I'm doing? Of course she does. She's run a very successful business. She knows how to get things done. But her gaze is more on the person who's doing it. Well, doesn't he care about how I feel and where my stress levels are? Of course he does. He asks me all the time. But his gaze is more on the impact that I make around me for the sake of others. There's a clear overlap between these two, but there's also a very clear lean that each one brings. And equally clearly, I have to have both. That's point two, God's solution to the problem of aloneness. It's to create a woman, someone who is like but unlike the man he already made. So then point three, and very briefly, what's now possible? Verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What's now possible? That two people who are like but unlike can now join together without losing any of their own individuality to create something new that didn't exist before. Something that God describes by using that very strange word, one flesh. That's a word that certainly means that they come together physically, but it's about a lot more than sex and sexuality. It's a way of saying that a male and a female can now share in a oneness that is so real, a oneness that is forged by God himself, that Jesus will later say in Matthew 19 that people should not separate what God himself has joined together, except under the most extreme conditions. He's saying there is something much more one about them than simply a physical coming together. And now in Genesis chapter 2, now it's good. Because now humanity is made in God's image. So that a combination of like and unlike can blend together. So that two distinct persons become one. So that two different persons live one life together. Not as business partners, not as roommates, but as one. And as they do that, they image something of God himself showing what he is like as he is three in one. And in that moment, you just have to step back and worship. God is so amazing. Who else would think of the possibility that one plus one could equal one? It takes our three-in-one God to come up with something like that. This union has five elements in verse 24 that make being one a joy. The joy comes when the couple commits to leaving behind any other relational influence that would put their spouse in second place. When they hold fast to each other, clinging tightly to this utterly unique person that they now get to live with. When they blend their lives by giving themselves to the process of becoming one. As they are naked, committed to the vulnerability of being seen and known by each other while yet remaining unashamed. Because they create a non-shaming environment to be seen and known in. That's the beauty of what God had in mind as he made men and women who could enter into this experience with each other. If you're married and you want to see your own marriage flourish, you have to give yourself to these five things. If you're married and your marriage has been damaged, you want to see it restored, go back to these five things. If you want a little bit more thought on what these five are, there is a series that's up on our website. It's in the adult ed section. I did it last year, this past winter, on Spotify. You can access it there. God wants your marriage to be a blessing to you. And so he tells you how to do that. This is his plan for humanity. A plan that's utterly ruined when sin breaks the world. Now there's rivalry between the sexes. Marriages become living hells for some, driven by tyranny and oppression, threat and manipulation, withdrawal and abandonment. For others, marriage is just off the table. They don't see the point of a mutual committed relationship. And so they're happy enough to share their body with someone else, but not their whole life. While other people simply suffer by being isolated. Some choose voluntarily to retreat to aloneness. Others are forced into being alone. And of all of the horrors of all of what happens to the human race, the biggest thing that happens is that God's glory takes the biggest hit. Because what he wanted you to see of himself is now distorted, it's now faded, or it's just gone. Until Jesus came. And then you can see clearly what God's always had in mind when he made human marriage possible. It's what you learn in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is writing to the Ephesians about what marriage is like. And in verse 31, he quotes from this passage in Genesis 2. He writes, verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Paul takes this very brief, very odd little aside. And he writes, Ephesians 5, verse 32, "This mystery is profound." The mystery that two can become one. "This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." It's really odd. He just said marriage is good. But it's about way more than any two human beings. Instead, our human marriages tell you something about the heart of God. It tells you that God himself wants to enter into a close covenant relationship with beings who are like him, his images, but who are different from him, who are not the same as he is. Beings who have a different gaze, but who can build a shared life with him. A life that's so close that Jesus does not back away from speaking of us as being one with him. Here's his prayer in John 17. "May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. I've given them the glory you've given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one." It's not that you become divine. It's not that you merge your personality with Jesus, but that you are united to him, in him, in this profoundly close way. You and he remain distinct persons who are nevertheless vitally connected to each other by his Spirit. So connected that Ephesians 5 tells us that Genesis 2 is ultimately about Jesus, even more than it was about Adam. It tells us that Jesus is the true Adam who left his Father in heaven to come to earth to seek his bride, who clung so tightly to her that nothing, not even death, could separate her from him, so that they could build a shared life together forever, in which she can be fully seen and known while never feeling ashamed while she's with him. That's why you and I need to value and treasure marriage, whether we're married or not. Because if you don't, you will never see where you fit into God's plan. You'll never see how much he values and treasures you. You will never see what he is longing for and waiting for all eternity. For some of you, that may mean you need to take marriage a little more seriously. And maybe you should pursue that intentionally. For others, that means taking seriously that you may need to do some work to restore or revitalize your own marriage so that it's more clear to us what God is interested in. For all of us, that means building a community here that fosters and nourishes healthy marriages, that cares enough to heal them when they fracture, and that gives ourselves to teaching the next generation the goodness of what God had planned when he made us male and female. Please pray with me. Lord, our eyesight is so dim, and we don't see what you have planned. Lord, thank you for coming anyway. Thank you for not waiting for us to get on board with you, but for coming to rescue us so that we could be on board with you. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts to see you and to see your heart and to recognize how much more special and great you are than anything else we could ever want. Lord, I pray that you would move our hearts to reflect just a little bit of the passion for you that you have for us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.